And please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We've been working our way through this book, and we're currently in the middle of the section with the seven letters to the seven churches, which spans Revelation 2 and 3. By way of reminder of what I've said earlier, these are actual letters to actual churches. Christ himself dictated these to the apostle, John on the island of Patmos. And from there, they would have been sent to the seven churches and delivered to the seven churches to be read in the churches. And one of the things that commentators have noticed is that the cities that are listed in these letters form a kind of a circle around Asia Minor. So Ephesus was in the southwest corner of modern-day Turkey, on the southern coast of the Aegean Sea. Smyrna then was farther north along the coast, and Pergamos was even farther north. And now with the letter to the church in Thyatira, we start coming south again, although this time inland, close to the mountainous region in Asia Minor. Now, Thyatira was the smallest of all the cities listed in Revelation 2 to 3, with only about 25,000 people. And it was situated by a river in the middle of a plain surrounded by mountains. We read of Thyatira only one other time in the New Testament, which is in Acts 16, verse 14. And there we find Paul, Silas, and Timothy were ministering in Philippi, in northeastern Greece. And there on the Sabbath day, they left the city and went to a river, supposing they might find a place to pray. And there they found probably God-fearing Jews, and they spoke to the women there. And we read in Acts 16, verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So perhaps, although we don't know, perhaps Lydia was only temporarily visiting Philippi, and perhaps she returned and became a member of the church in Thyatira when the church was established there in Thyatira later on. So with that historical background, let us now seek to hear what the Lord says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, which is also what the Spirit says to the churches. Before we do, let's once again ask for God's help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we come once again before your word, knowing that it is by your words that we will be judged. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts as you open Lydia's heart to hear the things which you have spoken and to respond in faith and new obedience. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. These are the words of the living God. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, once again, we come to a familiar sounding letter with a familiar structure. We see the address to the church. We see a description of Christ, the sender. Then there's the declaration of Christ, the omniscient judge, saying, I know your works, and proceeding to list the good and the bad. Then there is a call to repentance. And finally, the encouragement to the one who overcomes by faith. So we see a familiar structure. But not only do we see a familiar structure, but we also see in this letter some familiar content. We find in this letter evidence that the same false teaching of the Nicolaitans had also infected the church here in Thyatira. For example, one of the characteristic teachings, the false teachings of the Nicolaitans that we read about in the letter to the church in Pergamos, was that there were those who held in verse 14 to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And here in the letter to the church in Thyatira, Jesus mentions those very same two things. He says in verse 20, Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. However, even though there are many similarities between this church in Thyatira and the church in Pergamos, I believe once again that we will see that the specific description of Christ in this letter is going to be a somewhat of a controlling image that sets the tone and the direction for this entire letter. And so whereas the letter to the church in Pergamos, Jesus introduced himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, which we saw last week frame the whole letter in the context of church discipline, here in the letter to the church in Thyatira, Jesus introduces himself in verse 18 as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I think what we see in that description is that Jesus frames this whole letter in the context of his soul-searching and sin-judging work as the Son of God. So his eyes are like a flame of fire, are able to search the heart of each person individually, and his feet are like fine brass, able to tread out the winepress of the wrath of God upon his enemies. He has both omniscience to discern between true and false belief, and he also has power to execute judgment and to reward each one according to their works. So this evening, I want us to simply walk through this letter to the church in Thyatira and consider this controlling theme that Jesus is the one who searches souls and judges sin. And we find that this is also the structure, roughly the structure of the letter. So first I want us to see that Jesus' flaming eyes judge between true and false doctrine in verses 19 through 20. We see that Jesus commends the church overall in verse 19, but then he rebukes them in verse 20. And the reason he rebukes them is that he says that they allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, surely Jezebel was not her real name, But Jesus, the searcher of hearts, was able to recognize her true nature and give her the name Jezebel to describe her. Jezebel, of course, was the wicked wife of Ahab, king of Israel. And we read of her in 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 33, is where we're introduced to her. And let me read that paragraph to you now. 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 33 says this: "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." In 1 Kings 18, verse 4, we read that Jezebel massacred all the prophets of the Lord except 100, which Obadiah had taken and hidden in a cave. We also read in 1 Kings 21 that she took it upon herself to kill Naboth so she could steal his vineyard and give it to her husband. We read in 2 Kings 9 that she practiced witchcraft. And overall, she was a wicked woman who seduced her husband to do even more wickedness than he otherwise would have done. 1 Kings 21, verse 25 says this: "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." And eventually she was put to death in 2 Kings 9, verses 30 through 37. I want us to consider in more detail what this New Testament Jezebel that Jesus is speaking of in the church in Thyatira was teaching, so that we can avoid her wicked doctrine. Well, there have always been two opposite extremes or dangers within the church as it relates to the law of God. The first extreme is called legalism, which says that you have to keep some aspect of the law in order to earn your salvation. And Paul dealt extensively with this false teaching in many of his letters, but especially in the letter to the Galatians. In the churches of Galatia, there were those who were saying that in order to be saved, not only did you have to believe, but also you must be circumcised according to the Old Testament ceremonial law of Moses. And therefore, essentially, they were saying that you had to be saved through faith plus works, that part of your salvation was based on what God did for you in Christ, and part of your salvation was based on what you did for God in keeping the law. And Paul was very adamant that if you say that you have to do something in order to be saved, then you have completely nullified the gospel, because the gospel is entirely of free grace. The gospel comes to people who know they are sinners and who know they can contribute nothing to their salvation. And the gospel calls you to renounce your own wretched and pitiful attempts at righteousness and to receive by faith the righteousness of Christ that is freely offered to you in the gospel. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 4, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? The only thing I want to learn from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He says in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And he concludes in Galatians 6, verses 14 through 15, But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So on the one hand, there were those who said you had to obey the law in order to be saved. However, on the other extreme, there was the opposite error called antinomianism, which comes from two Greek words, which means against the law. And this other extreme wanted to reject the law altogether. We are saved by grace, they would say, therefore why not let us continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does it matter what we do if God will forgive us anyway? Why try so hard to put sin to death if we are all going to be glorified eventually? Why does what we do in this life really even matter? After all, they would say, the body is a lower level of existence. The spiritual is the higher level. So I can worship the Lord with my spirit and indulge the flesh with my body. That's what the antinomians would say. But it's interesting that biblical Christianity condemns both of these doctrinal extremes. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read about this this circumcision heresy, this legalistic doctrine. And Luke writes, Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Essentially, they were teaching legalism. And as a result of that controversy, they convened a presbytery, which is basically a council of elders in a particular geographic region, to come together to determine what the word of God had to say about it. And this Jerusalem presbytery deliberated and crafted a letter, which they then sent down to the churches. And I want you to listen to this letter and how it condemns both legalism and antinomianism. We read in Acts 15, verses 23 through 29, They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Essentially, they're saying, no, you don't need to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial law of Moses in order to be saved. That would be legalism. But nevertheless, they say you should nevertheless do your best to keep the abiding moral law. It says in verse 29, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So the Jerusalem Presbytery said, even though it's okay to buy food that had been sacrificed to idols and then was sold in the meat markets, they said, don't go and actively participate in those idolatrous religious festivals. That's idolatry. Next, they said you should abstain from eating blood or things strangled. And we'll get to what that means in a moment. And finally, they said you should keep yourself from sexual immorality, which is part of the abiding moral law of God. Now, there is a debate what it means to abstain from blood and from things strangled. And it is a point on which different commentators disagree. Some people say it was perhaps simply a pragmatic recommendation for the Gentiles in order to not offend their Jewish brethren. Other people say it's an abiding moral requirement in the church. And I don't think we need to be dogmatic about this, but I do respectfully disagree with many of our Scottish and British brethren. And I do think it is an abiding requirement for three reasons, which I'm going to list. But I also think that the meat that we buy already meets this basic biblical requirement. But the reason I think that this command is an abiding requirement is first because it was given to Noah in Genesis 9 immediately after the flood when Noah was first allowed to eat meat. So this command came about 1,000 years before the Mosaic Levitical food laws, and therefore it seems to be moral in character. But second, because the whole context of this letter is that it is rejecting any kind of addition or unbiblical requirement for the people of God, and therefore it would be unusual if they themselves added a requirement that was not based on Scripture. And third, because of what they say in verse 28, where they say this, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So the Holy Spirit, working through the Jerusalem Presbytery, said that these were necessary things. And therefore, biblical Christianity, as summed up in this letter written by the Jerusalem Presbytery, condemns both legalism and antinomianism. It condemns any works-based requirement for salvation, and at the same time, it also condemns Christian living that does not submit itself to the abiding moral law of God. And I think it's important for us as we approach Revelation 2 and the letter to the church in Thyatira to have Acts 15 on our mind, because Jesus clearly had this letter on his mind when he wrote the letter to the church in Thyatira. We already saw that he specifically describes the sin of Jezebel in terms of these two prohibitions of the Jerusalem Presbytery. And then we also see that he repeats the language of the Jerusalem Presbytery when he says that to those who don't have the doctrine of Jezebel, he says, "I will put on you no other burden." Again, it's an echo from the letter from the Jerusalem Presbytery in Acts 15. In other words, he says, "I will put on you no other burden than these necessary things that you strive to keep the law, the moral law of God." So we see that Jesus' flaming eyes judge between true and false doctrine. But next we see that Jesus' bronze feet execute perfect judgment. Once again, the emphasis in this letter is how Jesus discerns both doctrine and executes judgment individually. Whereas the letter to the church in Pergamos called the whole church as a whole to account for the sin of neglecting church discipline, here in the letter to the church in Thyatira, we see that the emphasis is much more on the individual. And friends, to all of you who have fled to Christ for refuge, this should be a strong comfort and word of encouragement, that Christ knows your hearts and he will be faithful to his word. That for the one who has trusted in Christ, Jesus judges each one individually. And therefore, if you find yourself in the midst of an impure church, which doesn't practice church discipline as it ought, or in which false doctrine is rampant, nevertheless, Jesus judges each one individually. This letter to the church in Thyatira says, "You will not be judged for their sins." Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire and is able to discern one heart from another and then to execute perfect judgment upon them. So, for example, we see this emphasis on the individual here in this letter, in that Jesus calls out Jezebel by name. Even though I already said that this wasn't her real name, no doubt everyone there would have known who she was. This woman had been permitted to teach in the church, even though Paul had explicitly commanded in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Not only that, but he also speaks of the need for individual repentance, both for Jezebel and the people she had seduced in verses 21 and 22. He says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." And not only that, but he also lists individual consequences that would come upon those who failed to repent. He says in verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the heart, the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Now, it's entirely possible here that Jesus was referring to her spiritual children rather than her physical children. But I don't want to get distracted with that right now. What I want you to see is that God is able to bring even temporal judgment upon those who persist in sin. Now, the scripture is clear. Not every sickness is a judgment, nor is every wicked person judged by sickness, but some sicknesses are a judgment from the Lord. For example, 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of those who eat and drink the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that those who eat and drink, that those who do so eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And then he goes on to say, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," which is their way of saying many have died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And just as an aside, I would encourage any of you not to partake of the Lord's Supper if you are walking in unrepentant or habitual sin. Judge yourself lest you be judged, and pray to the Lord that he would give you the grace of repentance. But not only does Jesus judge individually in judgment, but he also judges individually in blessing. Jesus says in verses 26 to the end, "He who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, this is a somewhat cryptic blessing, so I want to take a few moments to explain it. Jesus promises to give them power over the nations, and then he quotes Psalm 2, which is that promise from the Father to the Son, that the Son, as the mediatorial king, would reign over the nations. And that's why Jesus says he also received this from his Father. So what in the world here does Jesus mean? Are a bunch of outcast Christians in a small city in Asia Minor really going to be given power over the nations? Well, unfortunately, to tell you what this means, I think we have to go to one of the most hotly contested passages in all of Scripture, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, is speaking of that enigmatic period of time known as the 1,000 years or the millennium. And verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20 say this: "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what I want you to notice from Revelation 20 is that this is clearly referring to people who had already died. John says he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness to Jesus. And yet it says that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And therefore, what this must be speaking of is the spiritual co-reigning of the deceased martyrs in heaven, who ruled alongside Christ from heaven during a time of unprecedented blessing for the church. And I reserve the right to change my mind as we get to Revelation 20 and I do a fuller exposition. But right now, I believe this is referring to the period of the Reformation and the period following, not a literal 1,000 years, but a complete period of time, which, in addition to the remarkable progress of the gospel during the Reformation, also saw the First and Second Great Awakenings and the worldwide missions movement, which took the gospel to every nation under heaven, and which is still going on today as missionaries bring the gospel to smaller and smaller people groups and languages. So I believe Revelation 20 is a specific promise to those who were martyred during the period of pagan and papal Roman oppression, which is symbolized by the two witnesses in Revelation 11 who die and then are raised again, that they would reign from heaven with Christ as Christ reigns during the Protestant era. But what Jesus is saying in Revelation 2 is that there is a sense in which every believer upon their death will reign with Christ in heaven as the world continues forward toward its completion. Jesus says in Revelation 2, verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end." In other words, he is speaking of death. "He who overcomes and keeps my words until the end." This is talking to the saints who were faithful unto death. "To him I will give power over the nations." And then we see here that the power over the nations is the power that Jesus has as the messianic Son of God in Psalm 2. And in this letter, we see that he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze to exercise this power over the nations. So that's the exposition of this letter to the church in Thyatira. But in the time remaining, I want us to take everything that we've learned in this letter and take a few moments and apply it to ourselves. If the whole point of this letter is that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire to search each one individually, and feet like burnished bronze to execute perfect judgment individually, because he is the Son of God from Psalm 2, then we should take the time to judge ourselves individually, lest we be judged. And so the first searching question that we can ask ourselves is, what type of doctrine do I have? Do I hold to a legalistic doctrine where I think that God loves me because of things that I did? And do I think that I have to do things to remain in a state of grace? Or do I perhaps truly believe the gospel and yet nevertheless have legalistic tendencies, that as soon as I sin, I feel like I have disappointed God and lost his favor and worry that maybe he will give up on me? Or on the other side, do I hold to an antinomian doctrine that it doesn't really matter if I sin because God's grace will cover it? And because I love sin more than obedience to God, have I given myself over to sin without a fight or sought to justify sin? Or do I truly believe the gospel and yet do I have antinomian tendencies, that practically in my day-to-day life, I don't think that sanctification is very important, and I don't always strive to put sin to death? Or do I hold to a biblical doctrine that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing I do can make God love me more if I am already in Christ, and yet I still want to keep the law even more because I love him and trust him, and trust that what he says is for my good? The Lord, who has eyes like a flame of fire, knows your heart. He knows your inmost doctrine. And if you recognize any of these unbiblical tendencies in you, then his solution is to repent. He's giving you time to repent. Friends, you can never count on having more time later to repent of your sin and to fully trust in Christ to save you. So Jesus says in verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And therefore, repent, not because you are saved by your works, but because your works are the visible evidence of your faith. So friends, if you find in your heart that you are either a legalist or an antinomian, repent and believe the gospel of free and unmerited grace, which nevertheless demands obedience as the only legitimate response. Either Christ will reign over you in judgment as the Son of God, or you will reign with him in victory. Therefore, flee to Christ and find all of your safety in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the church in Thyatira. We thank you that you have preserved it, that it is a letter indeed for all the churches, and that the Spirit is speaking through this letter even to us this evening. Lord, we pray with David that you would search us and know us. Try us and see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.